Next week, we're going to come back and talk about, someone asked me if today we were going to be talking about unclean spirits. And I said, that'll be next week, we will. And I'm not sure that I'll answer any of the questions you have about unclean spirits, but we're going to come to that next week in Acts. This week, we're taking a little break because I, like many of you, was sick this past week and knocked out for a bit of time and just did not have time to do justice to the passage. So I'm preaching a sermon here that I've never preached before, though. I preached it at Shepherd Reformed, a version of this. I've somewhat modified it. So it was 2 years ago now. We went through a series of sermons as a church on the subject of worship, and particularly what this is right now. And I can about guarantee you that so far I have been more blessed by what we've had this morning than any of you. And the reason is that I've just been reflecting for the last week on what this is. So there's a level. I'm not saying you've not been blessed in more ways than me in some ways, but understanding what is going on here, what this is. In other words, let me ask you these questions. And you might say, yeah, I'm already an expert on this, right? I got the 8 sermons 2 years ago, but I needed this. I really needed this. So let me ask you, why are we here? What are we doing? Now, you can answer that in your head if you want. What are we doing? What is happening right now? What is it that sets this time apart from all other times and from all other even gatherings of the church? Like, we could gather for a lot of things, for a potluck, for a prayer meeting, for a Bible study. But I think we know instinctively, although many ways we deny it, this is different. This is set apart from everything else. In what way and why? So this morning we're going to try to sum up the 8-part series of sermons that I preached 2 years ago, which is online if you want it to get it more thoroughly, or the book is in the back for free. I'm not promoting something. I'm just saying if you want more thorough what we're going to do here in one sermon, there's 2 ways to get that. The goal is that as we are able to understand what this is, we take that for granted. What is this? Then we'll be able to engage in this time more obediently. Because if we don't know what it is, we can't be obedient to engage in it. So this is about obedience and greater levels of obedience, ultimately. Also, it's about greater joy. As I've been seeking to be obedient this morning as a result of preparing this, and also more joyful this morning. So in the Bible, we could say that there are different categories in which we should think about worship. When I say categories, I'm thinking of systematic theology. I've talked a lot recently about redemptive historical things. There's redemptive historical theology. It's theology as it unfolds. Systematic theology is a little different from redemptive historical theology. Systematic theology is not so concerned with the gradual unfolding as it is with kind of a topic and taking that topic from everywhere. I'm being very simplistic about it. But so we're starting out with systematic categories of worship. If we can't get this straight, we're going to not ever be clear about what we're doing here and why this is important. So there's a sense in which we could say that worship is to be all of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a calling that is. How far short we fall. May God help us. We could call this worship that should be in your handout all of life, internal worship. I say internal because it's that heart that should permeate and shape everything we do, whether you're eating a meal or going to work or caring for your little kids at throughout the day or whatever it is. So internal worship, this worship that's all of life, is by definition always sincere. You can't possibly internally worship insincerely. It's always sincere. It's always genuine, and it's always true. Now, whether we're always worshiping is another question, right? But if this internal worship is always sincere, genuine, and true. But the Bible speaks also of worship in another category, systematic categories. It speaks of worship in terms of outward acts of worship. Now, when we hear of outward acts, sometimes we automatically think, oh, outward, external, hypocrite, false, right? But that's not true. These outward acts of worship, we could speak of them here as the religious observance of God's instituted ordinances. The religious observance of God's instituted ordinances. So outward religious acts of worship, they may be idolatrous. You could bow down before an image. And the Bible calls that worship. That's actually worship, for real. You're just worshiping idolatrously, the wrong and not true God. This worship may be hypocritical. I may be worshiping the true God to a point, but I'm drawing near with my lips and not with my heart. Now, I'm still worshiping. The Bible actually calls it worship. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 15. It's called worship, but it's hypocritical. Or this worship may be true and genuine. It's combined with the internal worship. The external acts of worship are to be combined, of course, with the internal heart of worship. So it's in this sense that we see that worship is, in your handout, what? Not all of life. And this is a really big problem with Christians today. It's a temptation to say all of life is sacred. We have made holy all of life so that nothing is set apart as sacred and holy. And this is deadly to Christianity and to the living out of our faith. It's not biblical. So as Christians, we are still to observe a difference between the common, which is all of life. You're going to go out of these walls and common. You're going to eat your lunch. Should you eat your lunch to the glory of God? Yes, but that's common. This is not. And there's the holy. The holy is the religious observance of our Lord's instituted ordinances. Listen to God's word through the prophet Ezekiel. Her priests have done violence to my law and have treated as common my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths, and I am treated as common among them. Now, there are many who say that in the New Testament, there's no more difference between the holy and the common. It's all the same. It's all one and the same. Though they're called, that's an egalitarian philosophy. It's not biblical. And this is, you can explore further elsewhere. But the Old Covenant ritual distinctions, yes, those ritual distinctions were fulfilled under the New Covenant. They're obsolete. But the underlying principle of this distinction, brothers and sisters, between the common in your life and the holy in your life is still essential to living as Christians in a fallen world. Because we have lost this distinction between the common and the holy, we have diminished the importance of this time, of what this is. So we think of the reference in Revelation chapter 1 to the Lord's Day. That's holy versus common. We think of the reference to the Lord's Supper. This meal is not common. It is holy. It is separate and distinct and set apart. We think of baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we engage in baptism in the name of the triune God, that becomes holy versus common. So it's this distinction between the common and the holy that explains why we're here today. Now, we are so far from that as a culture and even as a church that I almost guarantee you that if you will just meditate on that for a while, you will love this time more. In order to understand what religious worship is, we're going to look at this theme through the lens of redemptive history. Now, we've done a little bit of our systematics now, of our categorical theology. Now we're going to do what we've been really accustomed to, and redemptive historical theology. So back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to really race through this. In Genesis 4, we see Cain and Abel worshiping God by building an altar and bringing offerings to the Lord. After Cain murdered his brother, Abel, we're told that in connection with the line of Seth, men began to call upon or invoke the name of Yahweh. Now, this is a formal. Sometimes we think a calling upon the name of the Lord is this kind of informal, any time of the day thing. And it can be. But what's pictured here is a formal calling upon the name of the Lord. It describes the essence of all true religious worship. We read it in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 105. There's a sense in which it's synonymous with prayer. Worship is in a sense synonymous with prayer, calling on the name of the Lord. That's worship. Religious worship. Remember, worship is all of life when you eat your lunch. How do you eat with a thankful heart? Yes, that's worship, but that's not religious worship. That's not instituted ordinances worship. Calling upon the name of the Lord is that act, is an act that expresses at the most basic level my proper posture as a creature before my Creator God. So in the Old Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord, it was connected with shedding blood and offering gifts to God on an altar. We see again the difference between the common all of life and the holy, which is times and places and activities set apart to the worship of God. And again, as a wonderful summing up of what I mean by that, here's an activity, eating a meal, right? That's sacred and set apart to a specific calling that we have as Christians. We also see that even though all men already know, every single car driving by on 47 right at this moment, everyone knows by the law of their creation that they are obligated, commanded, required to call upon the name of the Lord. Yet because of the fall, God must reveal his name to us, the name that we are to call upon. How can we call upon a name we don't know that hasn't been revealed to us, right? And he must also reveal to us his worship, the way we are to call upon his name. Now, this is really revolutionary for many Christians because we think God revealed to me his name. Now, good. I can do the rest. I can figure out the rest. Religious worship? I will invent some religious worship. I can do it. But religious worship is that which only God can reveal to us. How we are to call upon his name. How we are to worship him. Cain and Abel did not invent the altar. And again, I can't put everything in this sermon already. Maybe I put too much. So you can investigate further or ask me further later. But Cain and Abel did not invent the altar. Or the idea of bringing gifts to God on the altar. That would be the epitome of presumption. Indeed, we know that God was not pleased with the offering Cain brought. It wasn't just Cain's heart, it was the offering he brought. Religious worship is not something you and I invent and assume God will be pleased with. Brothers and sisters, don't treat our God like that. We don't invent it and assume he'll be pleased with it. It is not an arena for human creativity and self-expression, which is what worship has become in many churches. An arena for human creativity. Now, let me ask you this. This is where we need our categories. This is where we need our systematic theology, because some people say, well, I'm a creative person, and you're telling me I can't worship God with my creativity? Of course you can. All of life should be worship. So when you pursue the arts, when you pursue the special thing that you're gifted at, the talents you have, those are that creativity is God-given, and you ought to use it to glorify God and bring Him glory and worship Him. That's internal worship. Religious worship is not the same thing. It is uniquely and exclusively the domain of God. Whereas the other things that I do in my talents, I could use them elsewhere. The world can use them all they want. Religious worship is uniquely and exclusively the domain of God and must therefore be engaged in according to His will, according as He reveals this worship to us. So this has been called the regulative principle of worship. God regulates His worship. And I can see some people being like, what? God regulates His worship? What? Isn't He just happy I'm worshiping Him? That's not a sign of where we ought, a good sign of where we ought to be as creatures before a holy Creator God. Instead, we ought to be grateful He reveals and regulates His worship, as we'll see. So we see this principle illustrated when God forbade the use of tools in designing or embellishing an altar. And again, I love that. I use this example at Shepherd. I like to think, God said, okay, build an altar. And I said, God, great, You gave me this ability, this talent, this great talent that not everyone has, but You gave it to me with tools, and I can design and I can sculpt and I can make You a really beautiful altar, God. And God said, no, I don't want any of Your creativity, right? I don't want any of Your talent. I don't want any of Your gifting that I gave You. I want an altar of uncut stones, because you know what? If you wield your tools on My altar with the talents that I gave you, you will profane My altar. So, what, does that offend us? Do we feel put out? Do I feel like now I can't use my talents for the glory of God? No, of course. They can use their talents for the glory of God, just not on His worship, not in His worship on that altar. Now, when God's people did build a tabernacle or a temple, and it had an accompanying altar, they were to build that altar strictly according to the pattern given them by God. So they got to build it with a little bit more craftsmanship to it, but they didn't get to use their creativity still. It was, you will build it this way and this way, and don't do anything different. And if you copy any other pattern, it's unacceptable to Me. In no other activity, let's just put it this way, brothers and sisters, when we gather for religious worship each Sunday, I want to let us know that in no other activity are we more dependent on God and His revelation to us than we are in worship. We ought to come to church every Sunday. We ought to come with this amazing sense of dependency, because we cannot engage in this activity apart from God from start to finish. Right. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see the patriarchs over and over again building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord in the place where the Lord appeared to them and gave them His word of promise. So we've learned something from the primeval period of redemptive history and this gradual unfolding. Now we're going to unfold, God unfolds the theme of worship further. So in Genesis 12, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There's His word of promise. So what did Abraham do? He built, and then Moses emphasizes there. He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 26, we're going to move to Isaac. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, here's a word of promise. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Religious worship. And pitched his tent there. God said to Jacob, arise. Now we're to Jacob. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. We're going to skip ahead in redemptive history to Exodus chapter 20. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, to be called upon, to be worshipped, I will come to you and bless you. So what we see in these scriptures is how inseparably religious worship must be tied together with God's revelatory word. Worship, we think, is just something we do so often. But our worship is utterly dependent on God's word as it comes to us. So we, principle here, we are not the initiators in worship. We didn't come here being the good people that we are, saying, God, I think needs some worship today. I'm going to come and give that to him. No, in fact, God initiates, and in fact, it's God that requires this worship of us. And he does so for his own glory and for our own joy. We could say that true worship happens in the context of a dialogue. And again, this is not new to me, right? This is a principle that's been around for all, well, since the beginning. Since the beginning. We're seeing this in the patriarchal period, right? It's a dialogue that God initiates. It's been called the dialogical principle of worship. What's happening here every Sunday? What is this? What's happening? There's a conversation happening. It's a covenantal conversation. And the moment we check out of the conversation, we're no longer diligently engaging in what this is. God makes his powerful saving name known to us in and through his word of promise. And then we respond in your handout by calling upon that name. So what does this mean for our practice of religious worship today? Well, our religious worship must be, I'm using that word religious a lot because it really captures what we need to capture. You know, we are a people that's like all about the internal and the heart. And so what we do is, because everything's about the internal, we jettison the external forms. But insofar as God has ordained certain external forms, we are sinning to do that, right? And we are losing the blessing of those forms. So when we gather for religious worship, and I use the word religious, religion is another word that understandably so has acquired some negative connotations. On the other hand, there's an important meaning to religious that we need to maintain. So our worship must be centered around the inscripturated word in which God reveals himself to us through the eternal living word who is Jesus Christ. Religious worship is a dialogue between us and our Creator God as he's revealed himself in Jesus, as he is revealed in the word. That's why a significant portion of religious worship should be taken up with the reading of Scripture. That's why we do what we do. I love it. The Bible tells us to do it, so we just read it. We read it publicly, and it's different from reading at home because we're reading it publicly. We'll see that in just a moment. Preaching, then, is not just one of the things we do on Sunday morning so we can get a lesson, so we can learn more. Preaching is a part of the dialogue. Preaching and praying are both essential to the divine human conversation that happens in worship. Now we've looked at the theme of religious worship in the primeval period, Cain, Abel, Seth, Noah, the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we've learned different things about worship as we're unfolding in redemptive history. Now we come to look at the theme of worship under the Mosaic covenant. It's through the covenant we know that God enters into relationship, saving relationship with you and with me. It's on the grounds of covenant that God says of all whom he has chosen, I will be their God and they will be my people. Okay. So this means in the first place that religious worship is fundamentally covenantal. When you come here every week, you're doing something covenantal. What does that mean? Well, first of all, religious worship must be shaped and regulated by the specific covenant in effect at the time. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Notice the first covenant had regulations of worship. So under the old covenant, worship was centralized at a specific place. Now, hopefully they were worshiping internally, too. But the outward acts of worship were at a specific place, the tabernacle temple, engaged in at specific times, Sabbaths, feast days, evening and morning and evening sacrifices, and performed, the worship was performed, not performed as an to an audience, but performed as an accomplishing a work. There's two different meanings of the word performed, by a specific priesthood. It was through the covenant, then, that God regulated and prescribed the religious worship that was acceptable to him. God did it through the covenant, which helps us to see why when the covenant changes, the worship changes. The point here is not that all of a sudden we don't have religious worship anymore. All of a sudden, it's all internal worship. All that matters is the heart. So there's no all bets are off, right? That's not the point here. But there is a change when we get to the new covenant. So John chapter 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Instead, you'll do it when the stones are gathered on the Lord's Day." Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 12. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood and their work and that old covenant forms of worship, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, and therefore the covenant," right? There is necessarily a change in the law, the covenant as well. So religious worship is covenantal. Let that give depth to what you do here, what we are engaging in every Sunday. Religious worship is therefore always to be the formal maintenance of and enjoyment of the covenant relationship in covenant dialogue between God and his people. I'm going to say that three times this morning. That is so important. It's the formal maintaining and enjoying that covenant relationship in covenant dialogue between God and his people. And you cannot do that anywhere else. God says of his elect people in Zechariah, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, they will say, "The Lord is my God." They will call on my name. That's worship. That's religious worship. And in that calling on God's name in religious worship, we experience the blessings and the benefits of being his people and being our God. We see then that to voluntarily neglect, and I'm not defining what voluntarily neglect means now, although I could at some level to some extent, but to voluntarily neglect religious worship, it's not just about not going to church. When you don't go to church, you're neglecting the religious worship that God has required of his people since the beginning of time. That's what this is. To voluntarily neglect this is then to spurn. It is to spurn, whether I feel like I'm spurning or not, or want to say that I'm spurning it or not, I am spurning the covenant relationship that God himself is pursuing with his people. If religious worship is covenantal, then we know by now that that means it's also fundamentally communal. Because God entered into covenant not just with an individual person, but with a group of people, right? And not that he loses the individual and the group, but he created a community. So we see that communal nature of old covenant worship. Now, I'm still building a theology, right? We're building a theology. But one of the things that happens is, as Christians today, this is the stuff that takes a lot of work for us, right? And as a result of not wanting to do this kind of work, we end up with 31 varieties ad infinitum of church worship in the world today. So that we have churches of every flavor, of every kind, even in the traditional world, there's churches of all sorts of kinds. But are we traditional? Are we contemporary? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you call yourself traditional or contemporary or whatever. The question is, have we done the work of building this theology of worship systematically and redemptive historically so that we can seek to be as biblical as we can be? So that we can long to worship God as he has called us to? We'll come back to that in a minute. But okay, first, we see this communal nature of worship under the Old Covenant and the fact that the Levites were chosen to perform the worship at the tabernacle instead of all the firstborn males. And who did all the firstborn males represent? Everyone in Israel. So kind of God took, all the firstborn males are mine. Then he said, now, instead of the firstborn males, I'll substitute the Levites, man for man, right? And then these Levites will perform my worship. But who did they represent? The whole covenant community. The next thing we know is that when the high priest went into the tabernacle to perform the acts of worship, he went in with the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulder and over his heart. And so he was representing the whole people. Finally, three times a year, all the males in Israel. And who did the males in Israel represent? Everyone, including the females, right? So all the males in Israel, at least, not that they couldn't bring all their families, and that was what they often did. They were to appear before the Lord three times at the annual Feast of Unleavened Bread, Weeks, and Booths. Now, looking ahead to the new covenant in redemptive history, we're going to skip ahead in redemptive history. We see this communal nature of worship fulfilled in the priesthood of all believers. No longer do we have a special class of Christians representing us at church, right? In the temple. No, we're all priests. No longer do we have a special temple that some live at and some minister at all the time. No, we are actually all stones making up the temple together. And so this communal nature of religious worship is seen in its fullness under the new covenant. 1 Peter 2, "In coming to Jesus as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones." Now, what's a stone by itself? Nothing. In this context. But when you gather all the stones together, you're being built up together as a spiritual house. That's a temple. for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this sermon, we looked at the categorical or systematic distinction between, remember that internal worship? There's that worship, and then there's the outward acts of worship. The internal worship is all of life. The outward acts of worship are not all of life. Now I'm going to go back to systematics again. We see a biblical categorical distinction between private religious worship, like personal prayer in your inner room with the door closed. Jesus described that in Matthew 6. And what we might call temple religious worship. And this, if we miss this categorical, systematic distinction, you're going to have people saying, I can worship God just as well in my closet as I can at church. Why do they say that? Because they have not understood systematic theology. See how practical systematic theology is? If you get systematic theology, you won't say that I can worship God just as well in my closet as I can at church. That's the difference. You'll understand that the Bible makes a categorical distinction between religious worship in your closet, as it were, and religious worship at the temple, the spiritual house built of living stones. See these distinctions we're making? Do you see how we cannot be egalitarians here? The church is God's new covenant temple, built of living stones. And the temple throughout the Bible is the place, if you're going to call it a temple, a spiritual house, then that is to say it is the place of God's special presence. God's house of what? Prayer. Prayer. We don't come here to do all sorts of exciting, thrilling things in terms of the worldly standards. We come here to pray. To call upon the Lord's name. When we think about special presence, again, the egalitarian in philosophy emphasizes constantly omnipresence. God is present everywhere. And then what is emphasized is that God is equally present everywhere. In one sense, yes. In one sense, absolutely not. God is not equally present here as he is present at my home right now, no matter who's there. He is his special presence. The Bible says, God says, I will put my name there. I will put my name there. God has put his name here, brothers and sisters. And wherever his church gathers as a put together according to the mind of Christ. So here again we see the distinction essentially between the common and the holy. We could say then that the worship that happens here is doubly holy. Not only is it religious worship, the outward formal observance of divinely instituted ordinances. And one instituted ordinances is preaching the word. But it is also religious temple worship. The outward formal observance of these ordinances in the context of the stones. And look at each other. You're a stone. You're a stone. You're a stone. You're a stone. You're a stone, right? I'm a stone. We need each other. We need each other. All assembled together as the place of God's special presence. This is what we believe by faith because God has said it in his word. So there are some, I've already said this, but there are some professing Christians today who want to worship God apart from organized religion, apart from the gathered church. This is a denial of the fundamentally communal shape of religious worship under both the Old and New Covenants. This is not to understand systematic theology, and it's not to understand redemptive historical theology. Do you see what happens when Christians are not informed theologically? We have a church that we are not being taught theology. Therefore, we think and act in certain ways. That's why we see how important this is. This is very practical. So in connection with the Old Covenant, singing was provided for as one of the elements in calling upon and also proclaiming the name of the Lord. So singing is kind of not its own unique ingredient. Singing is either praying or preaching. And King David appointed Levitical priestly choirs to minister continually before the Ark of the Lord. In other words, these choirs never stopped singing. Now, they did eat and sleep and all of that, but they lived at the tabernacle. That was their job. These priestly choirs, they were priestly choirs, priestly. They were appointed by God to represent the people who could not always be at the temple in covenant dialogue with God, and even to represent God in covenant dialogue with his people. If we jump ahead in redemptive history to the new covenant, where are these priestly choirs fulfilled? Where are they fulfilled? Brothers and sisters, you are a choir. You are a priestly choir. And so it's not that some are to sing and others are not. It's fulfilled in the singing of the entire congregation because we're now all priests and Levites and we all minister continually before the Lord, because every time the temple's here, we're here. That's redemptive historical fulfillment. When we sing together each week on the Lord's Day, we're a priestly temple choir calling on the name of the Lord in prayer and also proclaiming the word of the Lord to ourselves and to one another. It's only when we've come to understand then the beauty of religious worship in the Old Testament that we're prepared to understand its beauty in the New Testament. All right, here we come to this. Because in the New Testament, the covenant has changed. Therefore, some of the basic covenantal forms of religious worship have obviously changed. There's no longer any physical altar in New Covenant worship. So we don't have an altar. If the church has an altar, they're not with the times. Right? Redemptive historical times. There's no longer any physical altar in New Covenant worship because all that the altar represents has been fulfilled in Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews says we have an altar. So we still have an altar. But it's not a physical altar. There's no longer any physical temple. But do we still have a temple? Yes. We still have a temple in New Covenant worship because all that the temple represents has been fulfilled in Christ, who tabernacled among us and in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We no longer have a special tribal priesthood. Do we still have a priesthood? Yes, we still have a priesthood. But all the priesthood represents was fulfilled in Jesus. And now, because we're in Jesus, we're a priesthood, we're a temple, who offered up himself for us and now intercedes for us at God's right hand. Under the new covenant, to make it even better, we have the guarantee in your handout of worshipers who, because of their union with Christ, now worship in spirit and in truth. No longer idolatrous worshipers. We're not a room of idolaters. No longer hypocritical worshipers. Now, I know all of us can be convicted of hypocrisy. But at root, at the heart of things, we're no longer hypocritical or idolatrous worshipers. John 4. Jesus said to her, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Paul says to the Philippians, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." put no confidence in the flesh. May that be true of us each and every Sunday when we gather here for religious worship. And yet, even though the covenant has changed, the principles defining what religious worship is. See, some people get too caught up. Some of us can forget that there's a distinction. Old covenant worship, and then we import some of the old covenant things into the new covenant. So we could have an altar, as Roman Catholic Church does. Other people make the distinction too hard, and they forget that, you know what, that Old Testament theology of worship is still informing exactly what worship is today. You see how we have to be careful and navigate it biblically. So, by the time we come to the New Testament, and this is really important, a really important blank here in your handout, our theology of worship should be fully formed. And it is this theology of worship that must shape our practice of worship today. I've said to many of you, as elders, it is our biblical responsibility to guard and watch over, especially this time, and what this is, and how we do it. This is why we need to have our theology of worship clear. It is still true that this worship is not common. It is not all of life. It is uniquely holy and set apart. That's still true. Divinely instituted ordinances, temple, special presence. It is still true that only God can tell us how we are to worship Him. Now, if you're talking about internal worship, which is all of life, there's a sense in which we can worship, you could almost say there's a sense in which we can worship Him however we want, except for in sinful ways. But I can do almost anything in life and worship God. That's not true here. That this is religious worship. We need to remember the categorical distinction from our systematic theology. So only God can tell us how we are to worship Him. Divinely instituted ordinances. And therefore we are not free to worship Him in any way that we see fit, no matter how sincere we may be. It's easy for many Christians to use sincerity as a barometer of what is right and acceptable. But sincerity is never a faithful and true barometer of what is right. This is the regulative principle of worship. It is still true that religious worship is at its heart a calling upon and invoking of the name of the Lord in connection with the shedding of blood. Now, the once for all shed blood of Jesus and the offering up of the gifts that He has prescribed on the altar. Now the altar that is Christ Himself. It is still true that worship is always our response to the word of promise God first speaks to us. So the dialogue of religious worship, that is worship. Again, internal worship, if I am doing something to the glory of God, I don't know how much you want to say there's a dialogue happening there. At some level, I think so. But in religious worship, exceptionally so. It's still true that worship is fundamentally communal. Internal worship is not communal. I can do that by myself. I don't need you for that. Right. But this religious worship is fundamentally communal and therefore fundamentally congregational. We need each other for religious worship. And it is still true that religious worship is fundamentally covenantal. Here it is again. It is the formal maintenance of and enjoyment of the covenant relationship. He is our God. We are His people in covenant dialogue between God and His people. So we're going to very briefly consider now, in light of these things, the divinely ordained ordinances, parts of New Covenant religious worship. Now, are we not set up for this right now? Are we just totally set up? Because now we're saying, okay, what does God tell me to do in religious worship? In His religious worship. Now we have a whole, this is a seismic shift in the way that as Christians and as a church in America, perhaps particularly, that's what I'm used to and aware of, in the way that we think. It's very difficult to have this seismic shift. But we need God to do this work in us. Because worship is covenantal, I ask you, what is this behind me here? It is not just a meal, it is a covenantal meal. Because worship is covenantal, it is right that the covenant meal should be observed weekly as an integral part of religious worship. Now, and this is where people say, are you just judging everyone else? Well, that means I'm judging myself as of 15 years ago or 10 years ago. I don't know how long. Right? No, I just want to be biblical. And so does everyone else. And if people go different directions with that, not everyone's right. So we just seek to be as sincere as we can, but as biblical as we can in that sincerity, right? So there are many sincere churches, and as we did for many years, who observe the Lord's Supper once a month, once a quarter. Biblical theology of worship says that we ought not to do that. Am I being legalistic? I pray not. Am I judging and condemning others? No. But a biblical theology of worship says that when we gather for religious worship, the Lord's Supper, the covenantal meal, ought to play a preeminent part each and every time. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Same thing with the bread. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, don't do it too often or it might get old. Right. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a visual word. Is God speaking to us through the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. It's a visual word of promise that God speaks to us each and every Sunday. I don't want to be without that word He speaks to us each and every Sunday. And it's accompanied by the written and spoken word that we hear and we apprehend that word spoken to us by faith that the Spirit works within our hearts. In the Lord's Supper, God assures us. This is what He's going to do in a moment. He will assure you through faith that you have been made a partaker of Christ and that now you have a spiritual, eternal life that's being nourished within you unto the resurrection. We then respond to that word that God speaks by partaking of the meal, by eating and drinking together communally, right? With thanksgiving. Do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. Which isn't to say, I'm just remembering in my head. Remembrance in the Bible is all about worship. God says, this is my remembrance name. So do this, He says, calling upon my name. That's what He's saying. When He says, do this in remembrance of me, what He's saying is, do this calling upon my name. What is calling upon my name? It's religious worship. It's prayer. It's the dialogue. He speaks. We call. Not only does the Lord's Supper display the dialogue of worship, it displays the communal nature of worship. Since there is one bread, and we could also say one cup, but Paul is in a specific context here. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. A biblical understanding of religious worship with systematic and biblical redemptive historical distinctions will make it difficult, if not impossible, to think of engaging in this worship apart from the observance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as the remembrance of Jesus, is in a very real sense the central act, religious act of New Covenant worship. Now, I'm going to say something else. The responsive nature of worship means that it must be centered around the reading and preaching of God's Word. If the Roman Catholic Church, in their perversion of the Lord's Supper, making it a sacrifice and a mass, if they have gone to the extreme of elevating the meal to, like, everything, they even call their whole service the Eucharist in that sense, then we have gone to the extreme at times of elevating the other aspects of the service to the level and even leaving this out. Right? And so what we need to see is how both work together. The responsive nature of worship means it must be centered around the reading and preaching of God's Word. It is always God who initiates by speaking to us His Word of promise. And what do we have here every Sunday morning? I'm not saying we do it just right. I think we could do it probably better. I mean, there's other churches that I look at and think, that's a great way. But we have the corporate reading of Scripture that we all have at the beginning of the service, call to worship. God initiates. Then we have the Scripture reading. Mario read this morning the Scripture reading. Then here's the sermon in which we are hearing the Word of God to us. Then we have the Scripture reading connected with the Lord's Supper. And then we have the Scripture reading that concludes the service at the benediction. Our religious worship is centered around the Scriptures. So 1 Peter 4. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So when we have someone get up here to read Scripture, don't forget, God told us to do that. Public. To exhortation and teaching. That's what I'm doing now. It's what God told us to do. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, Paul says to Timothy, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. That final acquittal on the day of judgment, both for yourself and for those who hear you. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This is an element of religious worship. So the reading and preaching of God's Word is not simply, oh, we're finished with the singing and we've finished with the prayer. Now, next, go into something new. No, it's a continuation of the dialogue. Insofar as I am a fallible man and I'm preaching to other men and women, there is a horizontal element to this preaching here. But insofar as God has called the pastor, the teacher, to speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God, then preaching it is an essential part of that divine-human dialogue that is New Covenant worship. Prayer, this is a no-brainer, right? We've seen that if God is the one who initiates by speaking, we are those who respond by calling upon His name. So the prayers. Prayer, we can say, a lot of people think, well, anyway, the prayers, therefore, are of the very essence. I've used central, centered, and now essence. So we shouldn't elevate one part of this above another. The prayers are of the very essence of all religious worship. So Greg prays after singing. And I appreciate how Greg, when he prays, the prayer is each week a response to the call to worship, the Scripture that we read, the Word that God spoke. We have prayer after the Scripture reading. We saw an example of that this morning as Mario prayed after the Scripture reading. I will pray after preaching. And we have prayer before the Lord's Supper because we take that meal calling upon the Lord's name. You see what's happening here? Luke writes about the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship. What's the fellowship? It's the breaking of bread and the prayers. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Therefore I want the men in every place." And I have a chapter in the book in a sermon preached on gender roles in temple worship. And this is a beautiful thing. So we're not ashamed that we have only men pray in religious temple worship. This is something that we rejoice in and celebrate. But I'm not preaching that sermon this morning. But I encourage you to maybe further pursue that. I want the men in every place, in every gathered congregation he's talking about, where you're gathered for this religious worship, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And lastly, as members of the priestly temple choir, it's what you are. You're a choir member, a priestly choir member. We know that our singing may take either the form of prayer directed to God, calling on his name, or a proclamation of biblical truth directed to ourselves, to each other. So this is why when we're singing, occasionally when I'm singing, I'll just look around at everyone, especially when it's not a prayer, because I think, oh, look, I'm speaking this to all of you and to myself, and you're speaking it to me. So this is what's going on in our choir. Paul writes, assuming the context of the church gathered for worship, "All of you be filled with the Spirit. All of you be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Some of us are like, what? I'm supposed to go around singing to my brother, my sister, in my house? Am I really supposed to do? So he's assuming the gathered congregation. And he's saying that every single one of you is to be singing to one another, because we are a priestly temple choir. Now, we've mentioned the Lord's Supper, the reading and preaching of the Word, prayer, and congregational singing. Have I missed anything? Now, I haven't mentioned baptism, okay? I have missed that. So baptism is something we need to add. Now, let me ask you, have I missed anything? I love this question. It's just wonderful. And really, we could leave it at that. But let me ask, what about special presentations? What about a skit communicating a biblical lesson? Does that have a place in religious worship? Well, the simple answer is obviously no. Because that, you see, now I'm taking it negative, and that's where we all get like, oh, that sounds bad. That sounds restrictive. That sounds, and so, in one sense, I hate to do that. I like to leave it as, look, have I missed anything? And everyone's like, no, I don't think so. And we're all happy. But then I do want to ask that, what about a skit communicating a biblical lesson? What about an interpretive dance with sacred music? What about instrumental solos to sacred music? Vocal solos, instrumental or vocal ensembles, instrumental or vocal choirs? Can any of these things be beautiful expressions of internal worship? And depending on how we are defining worship, if we define worship as simply saying certain religious words, right, then, but I'm talking about, we have categories here. There's religious temple worship. Okay, so we have to keep these things in mind. Can these things be expressions of eternal worship? Yes, they should be. Yes, they should be. All to the glory of God. Can any of these things be witnessed by the audience with an attitude of internal worship? Very much so. There are things that I love that minister to my heart deeply, that cause my heart to soar up to God in adoration and praise. That doesn't mean they should happen here. None of these things are divinely instituted ordinances of religious worship. Moreover, in all of these things, there's a certain built-in performative element where the congregation becomes, as it were, spectators. Now, that's by no means in and of itself something negative. Being a spectator and having something perform is not in itself negative, and it can be done with internal worship. But in this covenantal dialogue, which is religious worship, we know that there is never any audience, and there is never any spectating. A true understanding of the covenantal and dialogical nature of worship will warn us against any hint. And I changed that blank to be that word, because may there not, brothers and sisters, be any hint of being spectators. It will call us to engage diligently in every part of religious worship as active participants in a running covenantal dialogue. What about one anothering or fellowship? Can Christians gather for times of praise and testimony for one anothering and fellowship? Yes. But I see now that it's not biblically fitting. It is not biblically fitting that these times of fellowship and one anothering, not to mention announcements, should interrupt the dialogue that is the religious worship God requires of us. Very simply, so again, let's look at it this way. I've seen churches and been to churches, and by the way, remember, we used to have one anothering in the middle of the service. So again, I'm not, there's a desire to be biblical and I want to keep growing in that, whatever that means. But I've seen churches where they have the announcements after an opening set of songs. Now we could say, well, I don't think that's fitting. I don't think that's the best, but that's preference and it's fine. We're not legalists here, right? But now what I would look at it and say is, no, there's a biblical reason why you should not have announcements after you've begun religious worship. There's a biblical principle that identifies why we should not do that. At another level, am I saying that God rejects all their worship? He says, oh, sorry, you did it wrong. I'm not there. You're not my church. No. Not saying that. But brothers and sisters, let us desire to be as obedient and faithful and biblical as we can be for the glory of God. Very simply, one anothering is not a divinely instituted ordinance of religious temple worship. That's really just very simple. Which also explains why we've chosen here not to take up the offering as a part of religious worship. Now, as a part of your individual worship to the Lord, giving of your financial resources is a part of your worship. And I think it's appropriate to give on even the Lord's Day. So we have the box in the back. It may be helpful at this point to observe that special presentations, and this helps, I think, to clarify. Can special presentations, sharing times, and offerings, and any number of other things that a church may want to put in, they can all be left out of the church's worship without any disobedience to the Word of God? Are we sinning because we don't have some of these things? No. We're not being disobedient. On the other hand, we know this. A church may never choose to forsake the Lord's Supper and baptism, the reading and preaching of the Word, prayer, or congregational singing without being guilty of negligence and disobedience. At the very least, then, what do we see here? We see a distinction between the essential and the non-essential parts of religious worship. I think about when the government has a shutdown, all non-essential workers, right? Well, can we apply that to worship? Can we say all the non-essential worship, we can, as long as we get the essential worship, the non-essential, take it or leave it. I believe in reality, what we see is not just a distinction between essential and non-essential, but between those things that are parts of religious worship and those things that are not. Let me just encourage us. When we include only the essentials of what God has prescribed for His religious worship, I can assure you we are never missing out. Worship is not thereby impoverished. It is rather revealed in its true fullness and richness. What we see here, what we've seen throughout this message, is the beautiful simplicity of religious worship. And this is a God-ordained simplicity that suits this worship for all places and all times. It's so beautifully simple that it can be found in every culture, in every place, at every time in human history. And it's also a God-ordained simplicity that, by virtue of its simplicity, affirms and safeguards the true essence of what worship is. Because as soon as we start adding non-prescribed ordinances of worship, we will guaranteed begin to lose the essence of what religious worship is. It happens. The dialogical nature in particular. We also then see, brothers and sisters, what a serious sin it is for any professing Christian to neglect the religious worship God has required of us. So when I get up in the morning, Sunday morning, I like to remember, what am I doing? Where am I going? Why? I'm going to engage in the religious worship that God, my Creator, has required of me, but that He has also, in His grace, enabled me now to perform by His Spirit. What we see in these parts of religious worship, in these parts, Lord's Supper, baptism, reading and preaching of the Word, prayer, and congregational singing, which is prayer or preaching to ourselves and each other, is the covenant, the formal maintenance of and enjoyment of the covenant relationship and covenant dialogue between God and His people. I'm going to say something very, very bold, but I actually believe it's true. And I would have to qualify and nuance it a little, but a true understanding of these things, a real understanding, systematic theology and redemptive historical theology, a real understanding of these things would solve all of the worship wars today. Gone. And I love to say that, because it just shows how wise God is. You see, it is not about being traditional. We do not desire to be a traditional church in that sense. It's not about being contemporary. There are plenty of traditionalists who are not necessarily being biblical. We could be amazed by that. Because sometimes that's traditional is biblical, contemporary is non-biblical. No, there are plenty of traditionalists who, like the contemporary people, may be sincere. But it's not the same thing as biblical. It is about having a theology of worship, both systematic, redemptive, historical, that's biblical. So we come to our conclusion in the Bible. The congregational amen is really a fitting expression of the communal and responsive nature of worship. Nehemiah chapter 8, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen. Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. And in the New Testament, Paul says, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? What greater privilege? Seriously, think about it. Ask yourself a question. What greater privilege could there be than to gather here each Sunday in the special presence of God to engage in this most holy of all activities, which is religious worship? May we do so then today at Living Word, wherever, whatever church God calls us to in the future, if there's a move or whatever, may we do so in the coming weeks and months and years all the more faithfully, and certainly with all the more joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our God, we have gathered here today as we gather each Sunday, each Lord's Day, to call upon your name, to invoke your name in thanksgiving, in petition, in praise, in confession. And we would confess to you now, Lord, how though we rejoice to know that we are the true circumcision who worship in spirit and in truth, yet we have also so often approached your religious worship, which you have required of us, unfaithfully. Whether it's half-heartedly, whether it's introducing even sincerely into your worship things that you have not ordained. Whatever it may be, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would see, that we would understand the beauty of you revealing not only your name, but how we are to call upon your name. And what are those ingredients by which we can enjoy the reality of this covenant relationship you have entered into with us. We thank you we didn't invent the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you have revealed this meal, that you have given it to us, that you yourself have prescribed and commanded that we partake of this meal together. So as we do, we pray that we would be calling on your name in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for this church, we think of Shepherd, we think of all the churches that are meeting to proclaim and to proclaim the word and to call upon your name, that you would be faithfully worshiped. And Lord, that we would not be a church that simply seeks to get the outward acts and ordinances correct, but that we would always be a church who desires from our heart to worship in spirit and truth. That we become not degenerating into mere external forms, but always truly seeking you first with all of our heart, loving you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. Father, for any Christians, for any brothers and sisters, at least who are professing your name, who have not been devoted to these times, we pray that you might convict them. Convict them of this sin, but also bring them into the joy of what your worship is. We pray, Lord, for your blessing now as we would sing and proclaim through song, and as we pray and proclaim through song, as we come to your meal, and as we say our benediction and amen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.